an impromptu. Thank you very much. Not bad at all. Craig McQueen is the son of a classmate of Linda's and mine from Brickett Wood, Rod McQueen, who I think he served as the president of our senior class that last year we were in Brickett Wood in Ambassador College years ago. And I got to meet Craig and his wife when they were there at ABC that year. I happened to be out. Why was I out? I got to teach a public speaking class. Mr. Antin had me come from Oregon to teach that year at ABC. That was a treat. Well, we do live in interesting and challenging times, as Mr. Reinhardt pointed out in the sermonette. And it's good to go back to some of our roots when we do that, draw lessons from what we've learned. And, we're going to have a question and answer session after services for a few minutes to answer any questions you have and update you on anything that is in the process of transpiring and the current situation that we're facing. But it is a situation that is developing, and so we need to be well apprised of just generally what's developing. So we'll talk about that in the Q&A. I would like to start, though, with a lesson. This is a further back in history than Mr. Armstrong's time. Although I think it's perhaps appropriate that this sermon landed on this particular day, 31st of July, if I'm not mistaken, was his birthday. So I'm going back to 1892. Somebody can run the math and you can figure out how old he would have been by now. But Matthew chapter 8, let's read about the centurion. Give you a quick background in the dynamics of the times of Jesus Christ's ministry. The Jews knew that they were the chosen people of God, at least at that time. They must have known that they weren't the only ones, but they were the only ones who were still keeping the Sabbath and the holy days for the most part. You know, we don't know what the scattered, wandering 10 tribes were doing. There may have been some religious resurgence here and there. Some of the apostles ended up going to preach the gospel where some of those tribes went. But the situation in Judea and in Galilee, which pretty much constitutes the land area of the traditional nation of Israel today, as well as back in ancient times, at that point, the Jews considered themselves to be the chosen people, and that the Gentiles or non-Israelites. Now, Gentile today is usually understood to mean non-Jewish, and the Jews are about the only ones that use the term, and they will use the term goyim, which means the nations. It's the Hebrew word for the nations, which is what Gentiles means, the nations. It's not a derogatory term. If you have a King James translation, you occasionally see the word heathen, and we think heathen is a pejorative term, but it means the nations. It's just another translation of that. It's probably an old Saxon word, I presume. But the difference there is that we have the nations, and then Israel was the nation that God was working through in the Old Testament. Ultimately, the Messiah had to rise from one of the tribes, specific one of the tribes, that was Judah. And, of course, Christ was descended from David, both directly through Mary and legally through Joseph. Both were descendants of King David. So those were all messianic prophecies that had been made in the Old Testament, had to be fulfilled in the New Testament, and certainly were. Christ grew up, lived a perfect life, no sin, but faced all the challenges and difficulties that humans face. He is now a high priest, of course, there with the Father, our high priest, and he is sympathetic with the challenges that we face. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 or so. He's experienced the essence of what it means to be human and fallible, except that he didn't fail like we do. So Christ was in the process of conducting his ministry. He came in verse 5 here in Matthew 8 into Capernaum. Capernaum is only 4 or 5, maybe 6 miles, I think, from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, of course, spent his infancy in Egypt, and then when God communicated through an angel to Joseph that the coast was clear, Then he was brought back to Nazareth, and there he grew up. Nazareth is up in the hills above the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. There are comments that indicate that Christ actually owned a home in Capernaum. So he entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him. A centurion is a Roman officer. I was reading one of the commentaries this morning. The term sent, the S-C-E-N-T means 100. He was a man over 100 men. And they said, so he corresponds to a sergeant today. I don't think he corresponds to a sergeant. It would be more like a captain. At the higher rank than what we would consider a sergeant to be. So a centurion came to him. We'll find out how he came to him when we go to Luke in a few minutes, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. So here was a Roman citizen who was a Gentile, therefore, and he was deeply concerned about a servant that he had. He's paralyzed. Why was he paralyzed? We don't know. Had he fallen, injured his back, was it a dread disease of some kind, giving him intense pain? It certainly had the pain. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And then the centurion answered, and he said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also... Well, let me back up. Why wasn't he worthy for Christ to come under his roof? It's because he knew he was a Gentile. Now, we'll find out he was what we call a God-fearer. It was a term that was used for them. A Gentile who came to believe that the Bible was the Word of God and that the God of Israel was the true God, the God of the Bible. And the Roman gods were nothing. He was one of those. But knowing that, he also knew that the Jews' view of religion was that Gentiles should not, you should not even go into the home of a Gentile unless he was actually a proselyte and had completely converted to Judaism. You didn't even go into his home. So he said, all you have to do is speak the word and he will be healed. You don't have to come to my home. I know that you can just do this. For I also am a man under authority. And a centurion was. He was under whatever lead officer was above several centurions or a few centurions and ultimately under generals or whatever the Romans called their generals. And I have soldiers under me, so they're under my authority. I'm under somebody else's authority, they're under mine. And I say to this one, he goes and... To go when he goes, and another come and he comes, and to my servant do this and he does it. And when Jesus heard that, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Here was a man that understood the power of Jesus Christ, thus the power of God. For Christ is the of the Godhead, he is the active creator. All things were made by Jesus Christ directly. And he marveled at this. Now, Christ only marveled at two things. This was one of the two. The other thing he marveled at was the people of Nazareth rejecting him, where he grew up. They rejected him as prophet and Messiah when he began his ministry. He marveled at that, and that was not a happy marvel. But this was a very happy marvel, that here was a non-Israelite, a Roman, who was, believed the true God, understood the Bible, but he had such phenomenal faith, more faith than anybody that Christ had seen among the Israelites, at least among the Israelites who were following God's way. Or what they understood of God's way, that would be the Jews. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, there will be many Gentiles that will repent, and they will come into the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is the way Matthew wrote kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of heaven is how he wrote kingdom of God. They will come into the kingdom of God, and it says they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The term can mean recline. And by that, that was the way that you ate a feast in those days, you know, really fancy place. We sit in chairs. In those days, they reclined around the table. I don't know if it was aided the digestion or what, but that was the way a fancy feast was eaten. Restaurants had to be a lot bigger because you had couches instead of chairs, I suppose. And then the tables had to be bigger because you can't get that many couches up to a table. So, you know, you just imagine what McDonald's would have looked like. Well, hold it, you wouldn't have reclined at McDonald's. You'd probably in those days, if McDonald's had existed, you'd just run in and stuff it in your face and run out, just like we do here. But if it was a fancy eating place, the hillbillies used to describe them, then you would have couches to recline on. Essentially, that was the concept of a feast. Now, for us, a feast, we sit in a chair at a table with friends, family, and others, you know, the believers. And when we think of the feast, we specifically think of the feast days, that is, the festivals. Feast and festival are basically the same word. And when we speak of the feast, we always mean the Feast of Tabernacles in our common parlance of living God's way of life. And the times at the Feast of Tabernacles when we would typically sit down and eat together in the process of keeping the feast. It's all a part of the 8 days of following God, worshiping God, and observing His days. And that feast is closing it upon us swiftly this year. So he said the Gentiles, there will be many Gentiles who come, but there are going to be some who are actually born Israelites who will reject completely, and they'll end up in the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done to you." And his servant was healed at the same hour. Now let's go to Luke chapter 7 before we continue our little discussion of the centurion and look at Luke's account. It adds a couple of things. Bear in mind, the first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means that you view them together to gather the whole picture. The centurion came to Christ, but he didn't come in person. He sent some friends to carry his message to Christ himself. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, by the way, verse 1, I'm sorry, I forgot to mention that in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And a certain centurion, verse 2, who was dear to him, or sorry, a certain centurion servant who was dear to him. This was on the unusual side that anybody would have a servant that they were as concerned about as they would be about a son or a brother or a family member, a close family member. And yet here it shows something about this Roman that he had a keen insight into the way of give. And the servant was dear to him, and he was sick, and he ready to die. So he probably wasn't injured, he probably was sick. Maybe it was cancer, you know, maybe spinal cancer, who knows, since he was paralyzed. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some of the elders of the Jews to him. So they carried a message for him to Jesus directly, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And they came to Jesus and begged him earnestly. So they presented what the centurion had said, or at least part of what he had said initially. And they wanted him to come and heal the man's servant, because saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So that centurion, of his own, you know, funding, had built a synagogue in Capernaum. The Jews valued him as somebody that, you know, they had great respect for him because he was a God-fearer. He loves our nation. He loves the true God of the Bible. Built us a synagogue. And so Jesus went with them. So he's on his way, and he was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him saying, "Lord," now we get to the first message that we got before. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." See, he, being a Gentile, was subservient to Christ, you know, more than he truly needed to be. This is something that he was going to learn. But he was showing greatest respect as far as he understood how that respect should be presented. "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof," essentially was the message. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. It was not out of arrogance that he didn't come. It was out of humility. But please say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he goes into the description of, I am a man placed under authority, and I have soldiers under me, and I say to one to go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he knew that Jesus had command over health, had command essentially over the creation, because we are a part of the creation. It is evident that he clearly understood that Jesus had, if you will, soldiers under him. They're called angels. Bear in mind the time that Satan was tempting Christ, it would be Luke 4 and Matthew 4. There was at one point where it was pointed out that he could call to the Father and a legion or 12 legions of angels would instantly be there to defend and protect him. Jesus didn't call for them, but he could because they were under authority to him. They recognized that. So when Jesus heard these things, again, here we have the comment about how he marveled, and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. I have not found such great faith. Part of that faith was, you know, we draw many things from this particular account over the years. One is that we are under authority of Christ, and the church is to be under his authority. Certainly, Mr. Armstrong drew that lesson from this passage numerous times, as I can remember him in our years at Ambassador College in Brickett Wood. He gave about one quarter of the sermons. Even though he was mostly in Pasadena, he was one fourth of the time in those 4 years he was actually in Brickett Wood. Because those were the years he was beginning to travel, meet world leaders, carry the gospel message to them as they invited him to come and speak and hear what he had to say. They didn't necessarily know fully who they were inviting and what they were going to hear, but they did hear the true gospel message about the kingdom of God over and over again. So I think it's a lesson for us in the centurion that we are ultimately and primarily under the authority of Christ and under then those who he organizes us into. As we are facing a challenge right now, another one. We've faced many. I'll talk about one of those either here in the sermon or in the Q&A and the lessons that I learned from that. But I want to share with you now some of what I sent a copy of this out to you. It was an elders forum post that I had written several months ago. And I just polished the editing of it a little bit yesterday and finally posted it on the elders forum, which goes out to all the elders who've subscribed to it in the General Conference of Elders in the church. But it's an observation on Mr. Armstrong and some lessons that we can learn from that part of our history. I called it the HWA Leadership Legacy. The title of the sermon is The Legacy of Leadership of God's Church. So the Elders Forum post sort of fits into a subset of that. Herbert W. Armstrong died 24 years ago. It's time to assess his and Loma Armstrong's historical significance to the true Church of God, and in this case specifically Mr. Armstrong's legacy of leadership that is with us yet. The next section is called A Dynamic Revival. And I've sat and reflected and done a lot of reading, reflecting on their role historically in the true Church of God down through time. You know, when you get 24 years past, you know, the life of somebody, you can begin to get a feel for the historical significance. It's not rocket science. It's not even rocket surgery or brain science. This is just, I think, just matter-of-fact observations that I think you'll find valuable. When Jesus Christ called the Armstrongs to conversion in the mid-20s, although I think he began to work with them even in the teens, 1917, Mrs. Armstrong had a dream that was very vivid to her. And it sort of activated a desire to become religious, because after the fashion of the time, they weren't overly religious. They were living in Chicago when that happened. Then in 1920, we had a flash depression in America. By flash depression, basically, it knocked out a whole lot of banks. And the banks at those days were heavily connected into agriculture, which was the major, dominant, overwhelming industry of the country at the time. And then it knocked out a series of the farm equipment manufacturers. Many of them went into bankruptcy. Some of them survived. J.I. Case was one. That was one of Mr. Armstrong's, actually his accounts for as an advertiser. He was managed the advertising for several magazines for these farm equipment companies. Well, when they all went into receivership, or in some cases completely closed, and some of the banks that he worked for did the same, and suddenly he was out of a business. It just melted through his fingertips. Like the dot-com crash in the late 90s just dissolved the fortunes of quite a few. It was kind of a flash depression, even though we called it a recession. For them, it was a flash depression. So in the 1920s, is the mid-20s, they moved to Oregon. And you go back and you read the history of it, and I think it was 1924. And when they got there, they came in contact with a neighbor named Mrs. Runcorn, who was a member of the Church of God Seventh Day, who we trace our historical ancestry back through. Mrs. Armstrong became convicted about keeping the Sabbath by sitting and reading scriptures and discussing them with Mrs. Runcorn. And of course, this was by the fall of 1926 that began to happen, and Mr. Armstrong was upset. And, you know, he wasn't going to have a religious fanatic for a wife, and so he was going to disprove this. And she challenged him. He said, well, if you can prove that I should keep Sunday, I'll do that. But I think the Bible says we should keep Sabbath. He went into a six-month study at the Multnomah County Library in downtown Portland. The building is still there, although it's been remodeled here recently. And came out the next spring. He had come to learn a lot of things. He learned how to prove God's existence and why evolution was false, because as he began his study, I think it was his brother's wife was working at as a librarian, and she challenged him on that, on evolution. You know, everybody who knows anything says that evolution is true, and what do you mean you're studying the Bible? And so he had to disprove evolution. He proved God existed, and he proved the Bible was God's word. Then, of course, he began to prove the teachings of the Bible, and the Sabbath was one of those fundamental things. That led to his conversion in the spring of 1927. So in the mid-20s, Christ called the Armstrongs to conversion and into the Church of God. But at that time, the Church of God needed revival. Fairly fractured, it had lost many, though not all elements of the truth. It had lost many of them at that time. The preaching of the gospel was largely limited to some prints and some personal preaching to the public. The evangelical campaigns that Mr. Armstrong and some of the other ministers were doing in the 30s was evidence of that. But neither the print nor the preaching was obviously fruitful at the time. The church was not structured strictly. It was in Oregon. It was under the Oregon Conference, and I forget if they were under Stanmary, Missouri, or Salem, West Virginia. There were the two opposing headquarters of the Church of God Seventh Day at the time. And they kind of went back and forth, as I understand it. So it was not a clearly organized body at that time, nor was the work very organized either as far as preaching the gospel went. They had lost many of the truths, and they didn't really have a focus on what was coming. Though the Armstrongs, worked for years with the church as constituted, Christ ultimately deployed the Armstrongs' energetic efforts to spawn what can only be called a dynamic revival of God's true church. It's reasonable to say that never in history had so many heard the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed as it was during the heyday of that revival. The rapid growth of the church at 30% per year for many years produced an organization of God's people that could support and export the true gospel worldwide. As the founding minister of that incredible revival, Herbert Armstrong made all the leadership decisions. The vision of the kingdom of God and the vision of preaching the gospel of the kingdom was his and Mrs. Armstrong's, whom he often credited with over 50% of his ministry, alone. That was a vision that they had that Christ had given them. That vision of God's work was not anyone else's. It was theirs, given to them by Jesus Christ. All of us were called to the truth, with a handful of exceptions, through their organizational efforts in propagating the true gospel. As Paul was a father in the faith to Timothy, let's look at a couple of these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice how Paul it addresses Timothy with affection. Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ, by the will of God and the promise of a life which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace through God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we know that Timothy was not his physical son. We know who the mother and the grandmother were, and that his father was a Greek. In Lystra, in fact, is where Timothy was born and grew up. So he was a son in the faith to the Apostle Paul. Likewise, he viewed Titus like that, and that's only a page or so over. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, he has the salutation in the first three verses, and then verse 4 says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he looked upon Titus as a son in the faith. Now we've dropped back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This was an expansive view that Paul had of the ministry that he had trained and undoubtedly in those two cases ordained. It was also how he viewed the brethren that he served. John used similar language as well, especially later in his life. We looked a little bit at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John of the Sermonette, and that was written much later in his life. After the great war that the Jews fought with the Romans, very destructive war from 66 to 70 A.D. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Now, you know some of the dynamics in the church in Corinth, a variety of things were going on, the sanctioning of sexual infidelity in the case of chapter 5, the championing of this minister over that minister, a perennial problem that we seem to have in the church down through the ages that was going on then. But Paul, all the same, viewed the Corinthian brethren as his children. And John, again, used the same kind of language for the churches under his care. So, as Paul was a father in the faith to Timothy, Titus, and the Corinthian brethren, so the Armstrongs were parents in the faith to us. Historically speaking, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong's efforts in the gospel was the founding or the entrepreneurial phase of our era of God's church. Entrepreneurial phase is a common organizational development term. That organizations, corporations in particular, will start with an entrepreneur who has a vision of a business and he starts it. And when he's running it, it's his business and he makes all the decisions, essentially is what it gets down to. You're the risk taker. So here's a great lesson of Mr. Armstrong's leadership legacy. The next section is called HWA, the Entrepreneurial Founder. During the startup phase of any organization, the founder typically makes the major decisions. Industrial corporations of the 20th century are classic examples of this organizational development process. Take the Ford Motor Company as an example. In the mid-1910s, a young Mr. Armstrong, working for a trade magazine, actually interviewed John R. Lee, one of Henry Ford's idea men, responsible for the then unprecedented $5 a day wage for assembly line workers. That was like twice or more than twice of what other assembly line workers were making for other companies. But what it did, and John R. Lee understood this, it enabled the factory workers at Ford to buy the cars they were building, thus to begin to develop a middle class through labor. It was a brilliant idea. But Henry Ford is the one who hired him. During the entrepreneurial or founding phase of Ford Motor Company, Henry Ford made all the primary decisions. For instance, he hired and empowered John R. Lee. Only later, in the days of Henry Ford II, his son, When large numbers of stockholders, management and labor were fully invested in the company's vision and goodwill, did a broader corporate decision-making process develop? Initially, Henry Ford took all the risk. He envisioned what the Ford motor car should be, and the ideas were his. And then when he needed more ideas, he specifically hired people to bring those ideas to him. And he was a dynamo in the corporate world. And there were others like him. This was not an uncommon thing. This is one of the, I think it's frankly the fact that so many of those were centered in America and in England that it's evidence of part of the blessing upon Joseph with these kind of risk-taking thinkers, these entrepreneurs. But then when Henry Ford died and Henry Ford II took over, you suddenly had a lot of other people who were fully invested in the Ford Motor Company, in the vision, in the goodwill, or the future business profits of the company. Fundamentally, the same thing happened in our era of God's church. As the initiator under Christ of our modern revival, Mr. Armstrong unilaterally made the planning and operational decisions. Sometime after his death, marking the end of the founding or entrepreneurial phase of our organizational development, it was inevitable that we would transform to include a broader decision-making process. That broadening happened 15 years ago with the formation of the United Church of God and its governing bodies of the General Conference of Elders and the Council of Elders. Now, I think it's important, perhaps, for you to understand and keep this clear. Not all of us are clear on how the American Constitution functions. There was a study done about the level of ignorance about that. Just this past week, some of the results is just appalling. Ironically, it was not uncommon in early America for there to be a lot of ignorance about how the government actually functioned. I'm reading a biography of John Adams, one of the founding fathers, and he comments about that. But in the United Church of God structure, the elders, which includes all our church elders, all our pastors, all the ordained elders, are together the General Conference of Elders. You know, we are elder governed, as is the example through ancient Israel, the elders of Israel that Moses worked with, and Moses himself was an elder of Israel. As well as into the New Testament, the governing of the elders. This is a common sense structure, actually. Lots of Gentile nations did similar things at the village level, at least. So the General Conference of Elders is our overall governing body, and they select 12 of their number, 12 of the elders, to serve as the Council of Elders. And then the Council of Elders has a list of things that it is responsible for. And ultimately, it answers back to the General Conference, because the Council and the Council, each of the Council members serves for 3 years, and then he might be nominated and reelected for three more, or he might not be. And it all depends. But the Council of Elders then is the body that is empowered by Christ through the General Conference. The council is empowered to, in our case, hire administrative officials, president, the operation managers, the three, finances, media, and ministerial services. And then they are giving marching orders from the council. They have to answer back to the council. Council does not answer to them. Council answers back to the General Conference in that sense. We all answer to Christ. Remember, we are all under the authority that the centurion recognized. And we need to have that clearly in our mind. He understood that he was under the authority of Christ. And he had not completely converted to Judaism, which meant he probably wasn't circumcised. But he was there in spirit. And presumably that centurion ended up being a part of the church. It certainly would seem evident. Okay, back to this paragraph. The broadening happened 15 years ago with the formation of the United Church of God and its governing bodies, the General Conference of Elders and the Council of Elders. No individual or small group founded UCG and the work that Christ is doing through us. No person or small group can therefore claim the preeminence among us or thus the role of pastor general. The human founder under Christ of our historical revival of the true church is now long dead. It's Mr. Armstrong. That phase is over, so none can legitimately claim the founder's position or prerogatives. That's gone. There are no founders. Now, you wouldn't know that to look at all the splinter groups, because they tend to fashion themselves after Mr. Armstrong. One makes a fetish out of it. But they all view that. We'll get to that, and I'll tell you the story of what happened about 12 years ago. And how it affected our family, my family in specific. All of us have fully invested our lives in God's work. We've had to find a way to manage our organizational affairs to reflect that investment. There's no single or small group of risk takers that founded the United Church of God. It was the elders themselves as a body. Remember, this was in the elders' forum, so I was writing to all of the elders who subscribed to it. All of us have fully invested our lives in God's work, and we've had to find a way to manage our organizational affairs to reflect that investment. Under Christ and through our mutually agreed upon constitution and bylaws, we have, though not perfect, very good protocols and procedures to preach his gospel and prepare his people. It was set up specifically to do that. I don't know if you remember back to 1995, but we had two general conferences then. We had the initial conference in Indianapolis in the end of April, the first day or two of May. That's when we formed the United Church of God. And then the Constitution was drafted, a rough draft, and that was sent out. And it was read by anybody that wanted to. The elders commented on it. Almost all of us, I think, had things to say, and lots of members. And I remember them describing the stack of responses they got back when they printed them all out was like this high, sitting on the table, and the council had to sort its way through that and ultimately polish the Constitution and the bylaws down to what they are today. We've had a few amendments here and there to try to improve it, but fundamentally it is what it was. And then in December, we had another meeting, and that time instead of Indianapolis, we were in Cincinnati, and that was the time that we ratified that, the elders did, the general conference did, and that became our operating, governing documents. Very good protocols and procedures to preach his gospel and prepare his people. Our personal and united challenge is to continue doing that work of God with humility of mind, and with respect for all of our fellow elders, as well as our brethren, who fully share the same vision and spiritual investment. And that is a great challenge. Now, the next section is called How Mr. Armstrong Did It. In analyzing Mr. Armstrong's leadership legacy, we ought to fairly recognize how much he, as our father in the faith, has influenced us. It appears that over the years, our functional ideal of leadership, is this. That's how Mr. Armstrong did it. And I've heard that said lots of times as the reason why we do such and such a thing in such and such a way. That's how Mr. Armstrong did it. And there's no assailing that, apparently. Anyway, his style. Now, I'm not talking here about his teaching of doctrine. We understand the true doctrines of the Bible because Christ opened his eyes to see those. You know, that is a far greater heritage than his leadership style. We were partly motivated to act because of his writing style and his preaching style. If we heard the broadcast, as Mr. Reinhardt did, or you read The Plain Truth, a phenomenal writer. Now, he, if you study his writing style from the very early days in the 30s up into the 80s, you'll see that he moved his style slightly in the way that it appeared on the page, but the hard-hitting, get right at the crux of a matter and drive it into those hard-headed, carnal minds of the world never changed. He just didn't use as many capital letters, and he didn't underline as many words, but he used italics, and he used some caps here and there. He got his point across. He was a master at that. A master that we've never been able to master that style quite like he did it. And I hope that we can, because it was very effective, and it would be very effective even now. And we're working at it. His style, for good or bad, when we're talking leadership style, for good or bad, or for good and bad, is so powerfully imprinted in our minds that we tend to revert to it when under stress or when faced with serious challenges. That's typical of human nature. You revert to an accustomed form when you're under pressure. You go back to where you started and what were your formative way of thinking. And for us in the church, it was our formative way of thinking when we were young in the faith was that. Now, here's this next section following up is called I'm a Deacon Too. Here's a true and illustrative story related to me by an elder now in Ohio who witnessed the event. You know, this is about how the leadership style of Mr. Armstrong has been copied, not always effectively. The scene was a church softball game on the U.S. East Coast about 25 years ago. Two of the men playing on the opposing teams had recently moved to the church area and were not well acquainted. One of the men made a base hit, and as he rounded first base, he ran headlong into the other one who was playing first baseman. The impact knocked both men to the ground, and instantly the first baseman jumped up and doubled up his fist to fight and shouted, "You can't do that to me! I'm a deacon!" All right, the other man scrambled to his feet, up came his fist, and he shouts, "I'm a deacon too!" And you see where they got that idea? You know, they want to be Mr. Armstrong, so that's how you lead. You know, you're dynamic. Thankfully, the pastor, somebody you know, quickly diffused the foolish, childish face-off. In addition to short-tempered carnality, where did the leadership style mentality come from, and does it plague us yet? Yeah, and how it has always plagued us, quite frankly. And here's why. A few years ago, now this next section is called the HWA Wannabe Syndrome. A few years ago, a longtime friend and fellow pastor, Rex Sexton, this is in the Northwest, told me about a list he had made of all those ministers who had split off from our main body over the decades, typically to form their own churches. Some departed early, but significant numbers left us in the 1970s and later, especially the 1970s. That was a bad, bad decade. Finally, the main body exited stage left, and I chose left specifically because they left the truth. They left God's word. We used left to being liberal. They liberalized the teaching of the Bible, deconstructed the Bible. Anyway, they left. Stage left. They exited stage left, leaving a modest core of us to reorganize into UCG in 1995. Since then, we've seen several splits from UCG to form their own church organizations. Reviewing the 150 or so ministers on the list, we perceived an almost universal modus operandi. Virtually all of the departers either wanted to replace or to be the next Herbert W. Armstrong. They all wanted that position. Well, if he was still alive, they wanted to replace it. If it was after his death, they wanted to be the next one. In essence, there's a paragraph. Next, be the next Mr. Armstrong. Some seemed more obvious than others, but the legacy of leadership is unmistakable. While reviewing the list, we began to call the proclivity the HWA wannabe syndrome. And since some of the elders aren't Americans and they don't know our slang, I put a parenthesis, wannabe is slang for want to be. So that they would not, what is that language? In essence, many tried to replicate the founding phase of the modern revival of the true church. That's what they were essentially trying to do. They were trying to act, and some still are, trying to act like the church was never revived in our era. And so they're trying to replicate what Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong were called to do starting in the mid-30s. And on up to the time of his death. Her death was much earlier, in 1967. In essence, many tried to replicate the founding or entrepreneurial phase of the modern revival of the true church, but the dynamics were not the same. The founding phase was either in active progress, while Mr. Armstrong was alive, or in our time now, fully completed. One great lesson is that you simply can't be who you are not, nor can you fulfill a calling in a time that is not yours. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2 for this. We're going to read what are we going to read? 20 and 21. Then Daniel answered. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about what God communicates to him. Answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He, God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes times and seasons. And He removes kings and raises up kings. This is just as true for ministers of Jesus Christ as for kings. He raised up Mr. Herbert Armstrong to revive his church and its work by founding and teaching an organization of brethren and elders. Mr. Armstrong's position in our history is unique." So where does that leave us? The next section, I had to break this in three pieces to put it on the elders' forum because it's moderately long for a typical elders' forum post. So we're down to the final section. And the subtitle of the next one is "Beware the HWA Wannabe Syndrome." Beware of that. Mr. Armstrong's leadership example has much to offer, but certain characteristics of his leadership legacy instruct us in an unexpected way, like the deacons playing softball. Emphatic denouncement is one of the ways that Mr. Armstrong, of his leadership legacy. Mr. Armstrong powerfully denounced this world's ways and sometimes denounced individuals who appeared to him to be running crossways with the Great Commission. Great Commission was a term that he used for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. If some of you think back, you'll remember him saying the Great Commission over and over again. I love that phrase. And instead of preparing the people, he fed the flock. Either way, they're both out of the Bible, so but they both mean the same thing. It just happened to be the words that he landed on and struck the note in his mind. He powerfully denounced this world's ways, and sometimes he denounced individuals who appeared to him to be running crossways with the Great Commission within the church. Especially in his later years, the latter instances were often based on misunderstanding, not always, but often based on misunderstanding or misinformation manipulatively provided by someone in our own troublesome echelon of internal political operators. Now, one of the arguments I've heard against the United Church of God is it's just sometimes inside, but mostly from outside of it, is that the structure we have is just all political. And if you have just one man, you don't have politics. Well, if you believe that, I've got an oceanfront property in Arizona. That's not true. There were politics. It was the echelon of leadership under Mr. Armstrong. It existed out in the field ministry to some degree, but most of it tended to reside closer to the headquarters. Not always, though. Not always. 1974 comes to mind in that regard. So there was politics in the church at that time. You think, well, how could that be? Well, because there were people in the church. If God just would stop calling us people into His church, then it probably wouldn't have those problems. So it's His fault, right? As Mr. Luker has often said, God is testing us all. And what we're going through now is testing us all too. And we have to really think this through personally. And it really gets down to our personal relationship with Christ and the Father. Fundamentally, right down to that. And our submission, like the centurion, to that authority that Christ has. Far more than it gets down to our submission to authority of human beings. That's part of it, certainly. But really gets down to our personal relationship with God. Where was I? Okay. instances of when Mr. Armstrong fired and rehired various assistants and ministers are legendary. Okay. We just hired a new treasurer for the church, who I think Mr. Armstrong fired at least 5 times. Aaron Dean. Usually because he was being fed stuff. Remember, Mr. Armstrong, he was difficulty seeing. He's down to basic one eye that was partly good in his latter years when Aaron was working for him. And he would get upset about something if somebody had said, well, those are the political operators, you know, the manipulative ones. And so Aaron would get fired. And then Mr. Armstrong would see him the next day and he said, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be at the office. Well, you fired me yesterday. Ah, I didn't mean that. Back to work he went. You know, when you're the risk taker, you treat what God has built through you like a baby, you know, and you just want to protect it in every way. So you tend to overreact, you know. And as the founder and the entrepreneurial part of reviving the church, we could live with that. Aaron lived with that a lot. I didn't realize that, but Gerald Waterhouse was fired at least as many times as that. Roy told me that. That's his uncle, Roy Waterhouse in Columbus, his uncle Gerald, who we all know is the one who traveled around the world and gave the 4-hour sermons and Bible studies, which were fascinating. But, you know, there were times when, you know, he got on Mr. Armstrong's wrong side, or somebody, again, was feeding a line of Mr. Armstrong, and so Gerald would get fired. Mr. Waterhouse would be fired, and he learned pretty quickly that when you got fired, he'd go play a game of golf and wait around by the phone. He'd get rehired again, you know, before too long. Sometimes it was a few weeks, though. You had to be patient. Don't, as my papa used to say, don't get your bowels in an uproar. And I wish he'd have used that advice a long time before he got old. And now he, you know, he puts it into action, but he didn't always think to do it then. But he was calm and collected. I know one minister who didn't. He came and he served before Aaron. He was Mr. Armstrong's assistant. He'd been a field minister, a director of one of the international regions, at least one, maybe two, I think, over the years. And he got fired by Mr. Armstrong after he'd been his assistant for, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 months. And he didn't know the drill. He didn't know that you just hang around. So he went straight to church administration. He said, well, Mr. Armstrong doesn't want me to be his assistant anymore. Do you have any openings in the field ministry in the U.S.? And they said, yeah, New York. Oh, he says, I love big cities. So he loaded his family, and they were out of town and already pastoring. And Mr. Armstrong realized he wasn't coming around every day and wanted to know where he was. Well, you fired him. Well, I didn't mean that. But he was in New York, and so he stayed. And he was, you know, in this case, it worked out better for their kids that way. So again, getting back. Instances when Mr. Armstrong fired and rehired various assistants and ministers are legendary. But those men mostly dealt with that roller coaster ride because of their dedicated affection for God and for Christ, as well as perhaps for the man of our era used to call us to the truth. He was the founder. They cut him slack on that. You know, they were willing to be patient. The lesson for us today, in an ill-advised do it to like Mr. Armstrong did it, or a quest to do it like Mr. Armstrong did it, we sometimes, especially during periods of stress, emphatically denounce each other. To do so as if we were Herbert Armstrong himself is highly presumptuous. As brothers and peers in the ministry, it's not our place to upbraid like he did. We are who we are, and we're not HWA. Mutual respect for one another's and the brethren's service and responsibilities is paramount to our success before Christ. Now, I have 2 more points on Mr. Armstrong's leadership style. Personal defensiveness. This was my favorite, actually. Mr. Armstrong often defended his position as the modern-day apostle, one sent with a divine message. And really, he was. And there's nobody else that was, you know, quite like what he was used to do. He used this tactic, this defending that position, to fend off the fumings of verbal, legal system, and spiritual attacks against him from the many wannabes. Some of the wannabes were within the organization, some were outside the organization at different times. But he had to be, in his case, personally defensive to a certain degree. What about us today? Well, how about this? How dare you disagree with me? I am a minister of Jesus Christ. Overly defensive sounds like the deacons, doesn't it? You can't do that to me. I'm a deacon. The point is, we don't have to act like prima donnas trying to defend our real or imagined impugned honor. We already have a defender with a capital D for as much as we need to be defended, and that's Christ. He defends us. None of our personas in the ministry today, and then I would say this in the ministry historically, from Mr. Armstrong on down through, none of our personas, our identities, are wrapped remotely as tightly to the true gospel message as Mr. Armstrong's was. You know, the gospel of the kingdom is often remembered in the connotation of that white-haired gentleman that was preaching about it on television or on the radio, or they read his articles. Consequently, it's not our place to be highly defensive to fellow elders or brethren. We're not him. We can't act like him because we're not him. Not our position. And when I talk about a persona that's wrapped tightly to the message, we ran down to home office on Thursday and got to see Mr. Luker for a few minutes. An old friend, Linda, and I have known Mr. Luker and his wife, Leanne, since 1978. And we had an experience back in the 1997 to 98, so that's about 12, 13 years ago, when one of the council members decided that he was going to be the pastor general of the United Church of God. And he was backed up by another one and a bunch of other ministers, a number of other ministers, not nearly a bunch, because they thought they would had more pull than they did. That affected us dramatically because in Oregon we had two churches who were split right down the middle when that division came, finally at the beginning of April, 1st of April of 1998. Affected us as well personally because my entire family went with that organization. My dad, my mom, my brother, his wife, all of our nieces, our sister, my sister and her daughter, they all went with them. My entire home church area back in South Dakota went with them. So what we have done is to keep those bridges in good repair, though. It's interesting. They were very angry when they left. Oh, they were intensely angry. Those locally and particularly were out west. I tried to reason with them, and that didn't help. I had a couple of deacons that would get upset, and they'd call and say, I want to talk to you. And I said, okay, what time do you want to come? When I get off work, 3:30, I'll be there. We used to be really good friends. We'd drink coffee and go hunting together, you know, sometimes. So they come, and in each case, they went through this, I don't know, 2-3 times each. So we'd go in the office, and he cut loose. He was upset, angry about this and that. You're doing this, and you're doing that wrong, and I try to explain why and to reason with them, and they just get mad when I did that. So finally, after doing that for 15 or 20 minutes, I'd shut up and sit there and listen to him bawl me out for a couple hours. And they kind of get it out of their system. And then, well, gotta go, thanks, bye. And out they go. And a few weeks later, we do it all over again. Oh, joy. They were very, very angry. Now, the irony is this. They left. Eventually, they went on their own. And they've, give them credit, they have maintained the truth. They haven't watered down the doctrine. That was not a doctrinal split at all. Not remotely. Except for, you know, one thing, you know, who's the next Mr. Armstrong? We don't have a doctrine on that, but I think they did. You'd have to argue that with some of the other groups, I'm afraid. But after they left, just for a little while after that, it was as if that spirit of anger departed, and they were all calm again. And so, in most cases, all quite calm. Some of the ministers I wasn't so sure about until my niece got married three years ago. And we were back south out there for the wedding, and a whole lot of the ministry from their organization happened to be there. And one of the ones who I thought was one of the most hot-tempered I'd known since I was in college, just calm as a cucumber and happy to see us. And his wife was even happier. We'd always been good friends. I worked for her dad on the college agronomy department out west, or back in Brickett Wood. But the spirit of anger left. But it was a spirit that plagued them. All right. Whatever the case, it's not our place to be highly defensive toward fellow elders or toward the brethren. We're not Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong could be defensive because the gospel was wrapped around his persona quite a lot, and people identified it. I was telling you the story. We went to home office. We stopped at Fort Ancient. That's one of the mound works in Ohio. It's on the way to Cincinnati, just this side of it, right off the freeway. I went there and toured it, went to an overlook to look down at the Miami River Valley there. And here was a couple, and we started visiting with him just out of curiosity. And so they were there because their son was working on the archaeological project back near another section of Fort Ancient. And we'd driven by that. And I read about it. It's very interesting. More about Fort Ancient some other time. And he said, so are you interested in archaeology? I said, yes, I'm a pastor. He said, what of? United Church of God. He said, oh, United Church of God. I said, yeah, our home office is actually down here in Cincinnati. Really? I didn't know they were down here. I knew about them. I thought, I can't mean United Church of God. He must mean United Church of Christ or the United Methodists or something like that. No, he meant the United Church of God. And I said, well, you know, actually, we're, you know, Sabbath keepers. He says, I know, I'm an SDA, Seventh-day Adventist. He said, now, you used to have a program on the television back in the 70s, a white-haired gentleman. And I used to watch that all the time. I said, Herbert Armstrong? Yes, that's him. It was Mr. Armstrong, white hair, you know, all sweat back, And I really love that program. And he's in insurance from Dayton. He said, and snaps his fingers again. And he says, you used to have a conference in Dayton for years. I said, that's right. That was in the autumn, right? Yeah, in the autumn. I said, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was one of our regional sites. I thought, amazing. Here we just stumbled onto a guy that knew all that. And his key to connecting to it was remembering Mr. Armstrong. Couldn't get the name, but he had the face. And he had the look, and he had the message. It was there. They were tied together. Now, the third point, going back to this, I'm just about to the end of it. The third area of that we have to beware of the HWA wannabe syndrome is unilateral leadership. The founding entrepreneurial role was part of Mr. Armstrong's specific calling. As ministers were trained and became skilled, he sought their insight, but the decisions were his. Out of respect for Christ working through our common Father in the faith, we recognized his position of primary authority among us. And it was. The lesson for us today, none of us, including leaders of splinter groups or ministers in UCG, none of us has inherited the unilateral leadership position. We are not entitled, like Mr. Armstrong was. When the soon-to-be apostles, like the softball deacons, foolishly squabbled about who should be highest and mightiest among them, Jesus cited the non-Israelitish, egocentric proclivity of the Gentile leadership in history as anathema for his church. That's a big mouthful, but if you could see it, and you can, you'll figure it all out. He quote, and I quote here, Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. You know, and you remember reading this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And that means they throw their weight around. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. That is the calling we have. We are not to be like the Gentile rulers. And when somebody tries to take Mr. Armstrong's place of the unilateral leadership sort of mentality, that's what happens. Preempting our mutually agreed upon Constitution and bylaws, processes and protocols to press an idea or action upon the church or to unilaterally claim a preeminent position presumes authority not given. Such efforts by one man or a group, whoever, whenever, display insufficient respect and deference toward fellow elders and often toward the brethren, not to mention toward their Savior. Next section, fear to revere. Paul and Barnabas. We turn to this, except we read this last week. It's in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Paul and Barnabas ran through the crowd in Lystra shouting, "We also are men with the same nature as you." See, the Lystrans, they healed somebody, dramatic healing, and so they assumed that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas, because he was quieter, was Zeus. And so they were Greek gods come down to the people. And here they were listening to the gospel of the kingdom of God and suddenly decided these were two Greek gods. And then they wanted to sacrifice to them. And when Paul and Barnabas figured out what all the applause was about, then they ran through the crowd tearing their cloaks, which was a sign of great distress for the Jews, shouting, "We are men also are men with the same nature as you. Herbert Armstrong was a man just like them and us. Historically, we must see him in that mortal light. All too often, we observe the tendency for some or many to revere Herbert Armstrong and thus attempt to wrap his reverent mantle around themselves. Deep respect is one thing, but reverence of a man is a sin and ought to be eschewed. Mr. Armstrong warned us about that very danger during his last sermon, or his final sermon, which was given at the feast in 1985. Actually, it was given in 1984. He was not well at the feast in 1985, and they replayed that sermon. So it was still his last sermon to all of us together. They warned us of that very danger in his final sermon as well as many times before. Concluding point. There are other aspects of Mr. Armstrong's leadership legacy that aren't ours to emulate, but this selection and historical analysis, at least to me, addresses some of the reasons why we've had and are having our peculiar organizational challenges. This is particularly so because the United Church of God is constituted not to brook anyone or ones who want to assume Mr. Armstrong's unilateral leadership status by short-circuiting her processes to their advantage. However, I think the HWA wannabe syndrome has affected us all, even sometimes in the membership. I mean, look at the deacons we read about, the softball deacons. We can easily see the syndrome in the list of those who have left over the years to start their own church organization, but it's harder to see it personally in how we treat each other now. Bottom line, Herbert W. Armstrong was who he was and what God called him to be. His position as the founder under Christ of our modern revival of the true church was unique. Likewise, we are who we are, and we are not a collection of Herbert Armstrongs. The greater testament to the HWA leadership legacy would be to unitedly feed the flock, his way of saying prepare a people, and pursue the great commission of proclaiming the true gospel of the kingdom with vigorous energy, creativity, and enthusiasm, which means God in us. Well, that was the Elders Forum post, and we'll have copies for those who don't have email, but we emailed the rest of you that this morning, so you can mull it over. I think it's of interest and value to look at it historically and to reflect on how that affects what we're facing now. Now, we will have a Q&A after the final hymn. It won't last too long. I've got two or three questions that have already been asked, and if you have any, we'll try to field as many as we can just to give you an update on where we're at. So that concludes the sermon.